Some of us, maybe most of us, are likely to either misunderstand today's message entirely or dismiss it as unbelievable if we don't agree on one fundamental fact. And that fact is the definition of faith. What is that? Faith is not merely agreeing with a preacher's sermon or evaluating the Bible as truthful. It would include that, but that's not it. It's not claiming that you agree with the story of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. It would include that, but it's more than that. Faith is far more than saying okay to a set of facts about God. It includes that, but that is not what faith is. We have not exhausted faith if that's all we view faith as. Faith, my friends, is synonymous with dependence. More specifically, faith is to depend on something outside of ourselves. Here's how this relates to Jesus and his relevance in our lives, in your life and in my life. Faith in Jesus is supernatural. Would you say that? Faith is supernatural. It's supernatural. It's not just an act of the will. It's not just a choice that we make. It's supernatural because it requires that the Spirit first convince us that we need Jesus. Not being convinced by mommy and daddy or our culture. It's being convinced by the Spirit that we need Jesus. The Spirit shows us that we are dead in our sins. You can read about that in Ephesians 2:1. The Spirit shows us that our lives, even on our best, most glorious day, are an offense to God's perfect righteousness. You can read about that in Isaiah 64:6. It's the Spirit who convinces us that we need something outside of ourselves to heal us. Because in our sin and brokenness, my friends, we don't have the resources to change, to pull ourselves together, and certainly to put ourselves in right standing with God. We do not have those resources in ourselves. We don't. Not even marginally. We have nothing to contribute to our healing and restoration, our forgiveness, our made right with God. Nothing. It's all Him. That's why throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, he constantly says, where is our reason for boasting? There is none. We can't say it's because I did this or my parents did this or it's all because of God. God did it. He did it. We don't have the resources to change or to put ourselves in right standing with the Creator. It's the Spirit who causes us, when we hear the gospel, to believe that Jesus lived a life unstained by sin. Unstained. And Jesus, who was perfectly pleasing to God in every action, word, and thought. We're still talking about faith here. It's the Spirit who convinces us that when Jesus suffered and died, He paid the penalty for our transgressions. And it's the Spirit who convinces us of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, God the Father vindicated Him. Here's what I mean by that. God raising Jesus from the dead is one and the same as God exclaiming this: I agree with everything my Son did and said. It pleases me. And I'm resurrecting Him to prove it, that He is right. He is absolutely right. And what's awesome, God continues to say in my paraphrase, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I forgive your sins. I consider you to be as righteous as He is. Not because of what you did, but because of what he did for you. But you've got to trust him. Depend on him. And one day, God continues, I will resurrect you from the dead too. Faith believes that. Faith is what helps us to build our life story around that. That's what faith does. Another thing about faith is it's not static, it's active. Faith isn't a one-time affair. It is a daily interaction with God the Father through trusting in Jesus Christ the Son day by day. Long after you said, Lord, please come into my heart, amen. Long after you said that. Why? Because true faith is often accompanied by tremendous brokenness. And this causes the possessor of real faith to go. He needs Jesus. She needs Jesus. This is why the scriptures say in many, many places, Habakkuk, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, that the just live by faith. We live in dependence on him, not on our own industriousness, on our own strength. True faith seeks to walk closely with Christ, dependent on his Spirit. So as we get into today's message, you may need to frequently course correct your thinking by reminding yourself that this is what the Bible means by faith. If you want to know and experience the amazing, beautiful, mesmerizing truth that I'm describing today, you must reject all false notions and perversions of real faith and embrace real faith, biblical faith, vital faith in Jesus, dependence upon Jesus. Only those, Jesus said it himself, who are poor in spirit can see the kingdom of God. Only those who know I am bankrupt without Jesus. I'm bankrupt. If you don't relate to what I'm talking about, then you may not get what I'm about to talk about. What scares me about the American church is we think, as Jen mentioned a moment ago, we think we've tried it all, but we haven't. We haven't. Love the scriptures say to taste and see that the Lord is good. See that he is. See that he is. So if you would, join me in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. We're going to cover verses just 4 through 7 today. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. We're going to talk about the second, or the next component of the gospel. We're in a series right now called Everyday Gospel. We're trying to talk through the nuts and bolts of what the gospel is and what it does to us every day of our lives and what we should do with it. I love what Rich talked about. When you're living the gospel, wrapping your life around the gospel happens. It's true. It takes intentionality. That intentionality in wrapping your life around the gospel is called faith. Faith. It's not just believing things. It's wrapping your life around him. That's faith. But when the fullness of time had come, the Apostle Paul said, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When Paul talks about the fullness of time here, he's thinking all the way back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he says these words. Crucial words. If you want to understand how to think through, read through the book of Galatians, you've got to keep Galatians 1, 3 and 4 central in your thinking. And it's in those two verses that Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. This verse alone sets the tone, sets in motion the entire book of Galatians, as Paul then, for the next six chapters, explains how Christ set us free from the grip of this present evil age. Now, that sounds very theological and spiritual. Present evil age. If you are sitting here and you've got some measure of self-loathing because there is stuff in your life that can't, won't, will not, refuses to change, then you know what the present evil age feels like. If you're sitting here right now and you've got stuff going on in your life that would horrify you if anyone found out about it, you know what the present evil age feels like. It's called sin. And it's more than just an individual thing. It's far more cosmic and complicated than that. Our sin isn't merely just that it's individual. Our brokenness is tied to the cosmic demonic, to the debasing rhythms of the world around us. When our life's philosophy is to follow our appetites, we are living an anti-gospel story. Instead of wrapping our lives around the story of God, we are wrapping it around the story of this broken, debased world. We can't do that. When we do that, though, rather than praising the creator of the air, the earth, and everything, we are literally praising the prince of the power of the air, the demonic. You might not be saying, praise Satan, hallelujah Satan, but if your life is all about being oriented around our own appetites and desires, that's functionally what we are doing. If we reject God's call to give our lives to Him, not just pray a prayer to Him. Remember last week we talked about the magic prayer? We're not talking about praying the magic prayer. We're talking about giving our lives to Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. We've got to live the anti-story, the gospel story. Man, we are exclaiming when we do that, that we belong to this present evil age. But Jesus stepped into this present evil age, it says here in verses 4 and 5, and lived in such a way that He peeled the fingers of darkness off of our lives. And these two verses reveal exactly how Jesus did that. So let's think about that for a second. It says that Jesus was born of woman. He was born of woman so that He could appropriately represent sinful humanity before a righteous God. Because sinful humanity can't represent itself. We have no audience with a righteous God when we are debased and in sin. The reason this is you can go back to Romans 5, verse 12, where Paul begins to talk about this phenomenon called the curse of Adam. And because of Adam's sin and all who come after Adam, which means the entire human race, we are all locked into sinfulness. We drift to sin away from righteousness when we take our hands off the wheel because of this curse. And this curse must be broken in our lives. It's called original sin. Original sin. What's crazy about original sin is before you ever choose to sin once, you're already a sinner. This is why Jesus is the Son of God. He was born a human, 100% man, but also 100% God. This is why the virgin birth doctrine is crucial. Crucial. The Holy Spirit deposited the seed of Jesus into Mary's womb. She gave birth to Him. He represents man in man's sinfulness before God, but also He has a right to stand before God because He is God and He's perfect. So God accepts Him. He was born of woman. In addition to that, He was born under the law. When He says the law, He's referring to the law of Moses. That was given to the Jewish people. Now, if you're sitting there going, the law, what's the significance of that? The Jewish people were especially chosen by God to bring blessings of redemption to the rest of the earth. You can read about this as far back as Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham. He summons Abraham, says, I'm going to bless you, but I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing to the rest of the earth, because God loves the whole world. That's always been the case. He's always loved the whole world. But he chose Israel in order to save this world. But Israel failed. God gave them the law. They were in sin. And the law revealed to them how sinful they were. But the problem with the law is the law does not resource you with righteousness. The law does not provide you the resources that you need to live righteously before God. And so Jesus was born under the law, and he fulfilled the law in our place for us. He fulfilled it for us. He fulfilled God's righteous demands that humanity couldn't fulfill, living perfectly obedient to God. Now, I know to some of you guys, this is Christianity 101. Please don't view it that way. Please don't view it that way. I know some of y'all been there, done that. Man, don't blow this off as the basics and wait for the good stuff, hoping maybe the good stuff will come today. And we all need to feast on this and know this stuff. If you are called to be a disciple maker, you can't hear this too much. And let me let you in on a little secret here. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're called to make disciples. And we need to know how to wield this stuff so that we can lead other people to the riches of God's kingdom. So please bear with me if this is rudimentary to you. In addition to that, because Jesus was born of woman and he represented humanity before God, and because he fulfilled the law of God for us, we receive adoption as sons. As sons. Now, ladies, don't get offended that the Bible often speaks of sons and not daughters. That's actually not chauvinistic when God looks at the whole human race as sons. The reason that is because only a son could receive an inheritance. And so it is scandalous when writers like the Apostle Paul lump men and women together and call them all sons, because nobody in this day and age would ever consider giving an inheritance to their daughter. But Paul says that in Christ, there is no male or female. And so sons and daughters, men and women, we are all sons of God, which means that we are all heirs of God, he goes on to say in this text. This is wonderful. This isn't chauvinistic. This is anti-chauvinistic. God is saying, you ladies, you get the best stuff that all the dudes get too. That's good news, right? Right? Can I get an amen from the ladies? Okay, all right. All right, that was so sincere. All right, why? Because Jesus is the Son. And if we put our trust in him, we are adopted by God as his sons and daughters. Jesus qualified us to be adopted by God, friends. He qualified us. That is big. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, when he enters our hearts, he's crying out, Abba, Father. He's crying out, God, I want you. I want to be with you. I need you. Remember now, if you only have the Southern churchianity kind of faith, you probably can't relate to this supernatural inner longing. Because the Southern supernatural faith doesn't put God on the hook to fix you. Real faith in Jesus. Real faith. Dependence on Jesus. That's what leads to the Spirit entering our lives and drawing us to God. You may not be able to relate to words like the psalmist said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, one of my favorite songs. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul, oh God, pants for you. You know what's amazing about that psalm, at least in my mind, is this psalm wasn't written in a high place. Like, the psalmist just got really good news. You got a $10,000 raise a year. Yes, Lord, I had the best prayer time ever after that. You know, church was so awesome on Sunday. What was the sermon about? I don't know, but it was awesome. This psalmist is in a state of turmoil. His enemies are attacking him and surrounding him. He says in verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. You know what that, anybody know what that feels like? My tears have been my food day and night. I can't eat. I'm just crying. I'm suffering. I'm being wrung out like a sponge. In verse 5, he talks about his downcast soul. Then he talks about his adversaries who taunt him. And we're not talking about sticks and stones stuff. We're talking about real taunting from enemies who want to kill him. But by the end of the psalm, this psalmist's heart is set on the presence of God. He says this in verse 10. He says, "Hope in God." He's talking to himself. "Hey, you, hope in God. You know, hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I love what that says so much. That the biggest problem in my life is that my circumstances are causing me to pull back from God. And I see that. I don't want to neglect God. I don't want to withdraw from the Spirit. And so I will lean in to his presence, because that's my biggest problem at the end of the day. Not my enemies, not anything else. It's the belief that God is dangerous, that God's a threat, that God can be on the shelf for a while I go figure this out. That's the biggest threat to my life. That's anti-faith. Man, my tears have been my food day and night. Now, keep in mind that when the psalmist says this, that this was a time long before Jesus. And thus, long before the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to inhabit believers' lives in such a way that he brings about a new birth. This is long before that. This is long before the Spirit enters a follower of Jesus' life and is crying out, "Abba, Father," through that believer. Drawing that believer, as broken as he or she might be, to God, long before that. But that psalmist is able to say that, man, the sweet spot of life for me is the presence of God. It's sitting at his feet, washing under his love. Look at verse 7. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." An heir. Now, when Paul here speaks of being a slave, again, he's referring to the time before Christ when people only had the law and not faith. Now, they did have faith in the sense that they had to trust God, like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness. But we're talking about a saving faith in which the Spirit convicts us of our sins, draws us to the truth of the gospel. We believe the gospel. We believe the gospel is the only antidote for our brokenness in this broken world. And we embrace Jesus as our Lord. The Spirit enters our lives, turning us into new creatures in Christ Jesus, unlocking love and joy progressively throughout our lives as we worship Jesus and grow in his image. We're not talking about that when we talk about Old Testament faith. But the kind of faith that Paul's talking about here that comes after the law is what I'm describing. New creature, affections for Jesus, being swept up in God's glorious, glorious plan to save the whole earth. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, he talks about being a slave, contrasting this kind of faith. Now, the people that were given the law, as I mentioned a while ago, were the Jews, and the Jews only. Yet even the Jews, in their knowledge of sin and righteousness, were still standing on the outside looking in, because they simply possessing the law doesn't fix you. Knowing what's right and wrong doesn't lead to change, doesn't transform us. The Jewish race, God's chosen, beloved people, are just as broken as the rest of planet Earth. The sinful heart maintained its grip, even in the Jewish people nonetheless. And this is what Paul means by slavery. We know what's right and wrong. We don't know how to break free. We're slaves. So everyone's on the same playing field when faith comes. And that's good news. That's really good news. None of us can fulfill the law. Every one of us are held in contempt of God's court because of the law. And we're all on the playing field, same playing field. Jew and Gentile, we all need faith to be in Christ. All of us do. What is faith again? Is it just praying a prayer? Yes or no? Is it just believing a story about Jesus? No. Is it dependence on Jesus? Because we can't depend on ourselves? Yes. 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 And when we do that, because of faith alone, last week we talked about how God forgives us, justification, he forgives us, and then from that point forward, God thinks of us as righteous. He changes our legal standing before him. But then something else amazing takes place. And this is more than a change of status. This is an actual transformation that takes place. We go from being literal, physical, spiritual sons and daughters of wrath to literal, physical, spiritual sons and daughters of God. That's not just sentiment. That's not just some nebulous, spooky spiritual thought. That is real. When you depend on Jesus, God doesn't just view you as his son or daughter. He makes you his son or daughter. He makes you his son or daughter. You become a new creature in Christ. Christ is God's only begotten son. When you are in Christ, you are God's son or you are God's daughter, ladies. You are transformed. Your family history is hijacked by God. The story of your life changes. Your future changes. Everything changes because you are a son or a daughter of God. But if you've only got churchianity kind of faith, I wonder what next week's sermon's going to be like. But if you truly are, if you have biblical faith, vital faith, then you believe that. And what happens is amazing. The Spirit himself enters you. He not only brings you newness of life, but he gives you a prayer that will never cease. Daddy God, let's be together. This is why even when you are a follower of Jesus and you're going through stuff and you intentionally drive your life off the road into a ditch, you still can't sin and have a good time because you know you belong to him. The Spirit inside of you is drawing you back to God. You cannot live happy in sin. You can't. You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. You can't. You don't belong to the present evil age anymore. You belong to the age to come. That's what you belong to. You belong to him. Let me give you a few implications of this, and then we'll shut it down today. In order to understand, I think, this whole idea of adoption and sonship in Jesus, in God, we need to better understand a little bit of Jewish culture, because that's what Paul had in mind when he was talking about adoption, sonship, God the Father, etc. He had Jewish culture in mind. Back then, A family's identity was found entirely in the identity of their father. Now, you might think that's really chauvinistic, and there were definite chauvinistic tendencies in that culture, but there's a lot we have to learn about the nature of God here. You see, back then, when families lived together, it wasn't just the nuclear family, mom, dad, son, daughter, 2.5 cats. It wasn't like that. There were multiple generations that would live under one roof. If you've ever traveled out east, and I don't mean East Tennessee, I'm talking about eastern side of the world. East Byhalia or something. I'm talking about the eastern world. You'll notice something very interesting in that there's multiple generations living under one roof. A few years ago, and I want to welcome my mom and dad-in-law. Y'all stand up, say what's up. Everybody give them a big hand. My father-in-law is from Sri Lanka. And you're like, Sri Lanka? Is that like in North Mississippi? No. Sri Lanka Sri Lanka is a little island nation off the coast of India. It's called usually referred to as the Teardrop of India. The best tea in the world, right, Dad? Best tea in the world. And I had a chance to travel over there. Becky and I did several years ago. And we went to visit all of his family. And he's got tons and tons and tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of family members. And every time we go to their house, there are multiple generations living under their roof. And because I was related to him, even though I'm this pasty white dude, I walk in their house. I'm sitting at their table. They are doing everything they can to wait on me hand and foot and give me a feast because I am under his leadership. He's my father. And so everything he gets, I get. Back in those days, these families would have compounds. These compounds could house as much as 30 people. They were walled compounds. Now, and back then they lived not just with their family, but with their sheep, their goats, their cattle, all that kind of stuff. And one of the reasons they did that was to protect them from marauders, from vandals, from thieves. But they also did it. It was a cheap way to heat your house. When you've got, on the first floor, you've got all that cattle walking around. Probably didn't smell very good, but it was the best way to live. This compound was also the base of the family's operations. When I talk about the family, I'm talking about the whole heritage, the whole family. Several generations living together. The men would be out farming, doing cattle, etc. The women would be kneading the dough, making food. The children would be working. This compound was the base of operations. And so when the scriptures talk about how Jesus is going away to prepare a place for us, there's some really bad translations that translate that into mansions or many rooms for us. And we're looking at that going, what exactly does that mean? And being an American and a consumer and sort of materialistic, I'm like, yeah, I like that idea of having a mansion all by myself on that hill away from everybody else. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about the New Jerusalem that is a walled city that is going to descend on the new earth. And that walled city is the family compound. And everybody who has been adopted by God through Jesus Christ, our big brother, gets to live in that compound. He's building that compound in heaven, but that's why the writer of Revelation, John, sees that compound descending from heaven and taking its place on the earth. And that compound will be so amazing that we won't even need the regular rhythms of the sun and seasons, because the Bible says that God himself in his glory will illuminate that family compound. This is what we're talking about, being sons and daughters of God. I've got goosebumps. It can't be because of the AC. This is good stuff. So, back then, a father was the patriarch, and the father was totally responsible for the family compound. Totally responsible. He was responsible to make warfare against his enemies. If there was a threat against his family, he had to protect his sons, his daughters, his wife or wives. He had to protect his cattle. He had to protect his farming equipment. He had to protect everything that he had. The buck stopped with him. Well, after a while, whenever the father would pass away, the next in line was the eldest son. The eldest son would take over leadership of the family compound, and they had a practice back then called the double portion. Prosperity gospel preachers have ripped that out of context and turned it into a consumeristic, materialistic thing based in greed. The reason the eldest son got a double portion was because the eldest son had to care for the rest of the family for the rest of his life. He needed the resources to be able to care for his family, to provide food, housing, protection, all those things. It wasn't just so he could, get a new car, or have the biggest house of all his brothers. That's not why. He was given a double portion because he had a responsibility to watch out for and protect his brothers and sisters. So in Romans 8:17, when the Bible says that in Christ, we are joint heirs with Jesus. Fellow heirs with Christ. That's not to say that, man, praise God, hallelujah, I can get a bunch of money now. That's not what the Bible means by that. What it means are a few points that I want to make here in closing. Check this out. First, Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, here's how I always used to look at that. We're blessed in Christ with every blessing in the heavenly places, spiritual blessings. So that must mean that when I go to heaven and I'm floating around playing my spiritual harp and I'm wearing my white robes and sitting on a cloud, that I'm going to have invisible, immaterial gifts to play with, which will be really dull and boring. Big whoop. That is not what the scriptures mean when it says that we have blessings in the heavenly places. Think about it this way. If I walked up to you and said, hey, so-and-so, I've got this gift for you. It's in my car. Do you think that what I mean by that is that you need to go sit in my car, open the gift, play with the gift? Like, maybe I got you like a transformer, you know, and you're like learning how to put it together, or Legos, or maybe a new outfit to wear. Do you think that I intend that you go to my car, put on that outfit in my car, and only wear that outfit in my car? Then when you're done playing with it or using it, you leave my car and leave the gift there. No, that's not what I mean by that. It means that that gift is being stored for you, preserved for you in my car, and I want to get it to give it to you so you can enjoy it. The gifts that God has for us, some are immaterial and invisible. And some of that, to a measure, we get to experience now. Has anybody ever experienced in a really hard time the nearness of God that gave you peace and joy? Anybody, did you raise your hand if you've ever experienced that? Do you consider that a legitimate and good gift from God? That's an immaterial, invisible gift that God gave you. Now, there are times that that joy and peace wanes. Maybe a dark night of the soul, something tragic. Standing in a hospital room on Friday with a woman whose 40-year-old husband had a heart attack and he's brain dead. His body is jolting. They've got him on life support. And she's wondering, where is God right now? Where is God? So we experience God's provision in a measure on this earth. But we will experience those invisible gifts of joy, peace, love, and hope forever in the age to come. Uninterrupted. Unlimited. But there's also physical blessings. Anybody ever been physically blessed by God? I've got a lot of physical blessings. My wife. I could do a couple of, yeah. So my wife, wonderful physical blessing. Did you see what I did there? My kids are are physical blessings to me. God's provided me a wonderful means of opportunity and employment. There are times that God gives me great parking places, I guess. And there are times that God's blessed me with maybe financially when I was really needy and I needed help. I mean, I can think of many physical blessings. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from God. And so whatever good happens to me, I just blame God. I think he's good. But you know what? There are times that I'm going to have to trust him, and I've had to trust him. And so one day in the age to come, I will get physical blessings unlimited. I will never have need. You will never, son or daughter of God, ever have another physical or emotional need for all eternity. You'll be cared for because you are part of his compound. In Hebrew, they call it the bet-ab. You are part of his bet-ab. You belong to his family, and he cares for you. That's the first implication. Let me give you three more really quick. Second one is this. If God's our father, then we are part of his family. His forever family. I love the way adopters talk about adopting children. They want to bring children into a forever family. God did that to us. So these double portions aren't for us alone. They're not. Being a joint heir with Christ means that when I say stuff like, oh, God gave me this house, and man, but it's not for me, it's for him, and it's for his children. That's actually true. My house is not mine, it's his. And because it's his, that means it's yours too. You still need to check with me when you want to come by and eat my food. But still, you know, it's yours too. Everything that we have belongs to one another. And because we're joint heirs in Christ, that means that we don't just get to ride off into the sunset and feed our greed. Because we're joint heirs in Christ and we get a double portion in Christ, that means that we have a responsibility to care for one another. And this may be why, this may be what Paul was thinking about in Galatians 6 verse 2 at the end of this book that we're reading from now, when he says that make sure that you care for one another. Care for one another. He says, as you care for one another, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. He said, bear one another's burdens. As you do that, you're fulfilling the law. Receiving blessings from God doesn't get me off the hook of being connected to you. Receiving blessings from God means that God intends that I love you and bless you and care for you. That's what it means. You are my brothers and sisters in Jesus. We are brothers and sisters together, which brings up the third point. Brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not just a sentimental phrase we use to identify people that we have an affinity with. We really are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the implication of that is this, is that God intends for all of us to be inclusive, hospitable people to one another. We should not neglect, reject, overlook, avoid people who don't fit our friendship profile. One of the qualifications for eldership, to be a pastor, is to be hospitable. You know what biblical hospitality means? It doesn't mean that when somebody comes to my house, I let them stand in my foyer for 5 minutes. Biblical hospitality means that I roll out the red carpet and invite a stranger to eat at my table and sleep in my home. And if we should do that with strangers, how much more should we treat people of the house of God that way? How much more? And finally, and there's a lot of implications when it comes to being sons and daughters of God. I just picked out these four because I thought they were really relevant for us. Finally, we must pursue our relationship and intimacy with God the Father. We can no longer allow God to be relegated to the sidelines, marginalized. We must intentionally pursue Him. This is one of the reasons why God created this thing called the church. I know there are some folks out sitting in this room right now that are like, man, you know, I know we've got some freckles in our church. We don't, there's a lot of things we don't do right. But man, I'm asking you that if you're a member of this church, would you please be enthusiastic about this church and don't phone it in anymore? Come on, man. You're never going to find the perfect church. I don't think I'm addressing a large group of people. But there are always some who are like, man, come on. Maybe God's moving us along. God is always asking us to go deeper when it's harder. God's always asking us to bear one another's burdens. The way that we do church isn't perfect. But man, the way that we do church structurally is designed to help you go deep here. And you know what? I've been to churches that are a lot better than ours. When it comes to structure, organization, ministry philosophy. Man, we got a 31-year-old church. This is a big battleship that we're driving here. We can't turn on a dime like we used to years and years and years ago before all you were here. We can't do that anymore. We're an organism. We're the body of Jesus. And there are people here that, despite the fact that we are a flawed church, grow tremendously in their love for God and their love for one another. And it's not because we've got it all figured out. It's simply because of their attitude. This is their church. If you're a member of this church, man, come on, go deep with us. Don't be a doubter and a skeptic. Marry us. Quit dating us. Marry us. Marry us. So, that wasn't planned, so I guess maybe the Spirit's speaking to some folks, but really, He may be speaking to some folks here, but I love you all. Man, I know I don't know some of you well at all, but we're brothers and sisters in Jesus. And the Bible says that I owe you one thing, and that is love. And love is not just a kind word. Love is love, man. I love you, I want to be here for you. Our elders want to be here for you. But more than that, because you're followers of Jesus too, we've got to be here for each other. Love one another. Care for one another. This is what it means, my friends, in the gospel, to be adopted by God. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for your children. I thank you, God, for everything that you're doing in our church. I thank you that I get to be a part of leading a wonderful mess. I love it. I love it. God, I pray in Jesus' name that every one of your children would find rest and peace and joy, not just in CTR, but in you, Jesus. I pray that we would find life in you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would truly believe with biblical, vital, real faith with all of our hearts that you've adopted us and that you call us sons and daughters. And all we have to do, all we have to do to get to that place is believe. Yeah. Believe. Real, biblical faith. Believe. And you call us righteous. You forgive us. You adopt us by sending your Spirit into our hearts. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for this beautiful, messy body of believers. And I pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, that we would do so respectfully, reverently, and worship you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, my friends.